Welcome, fellow Bereans, to the Bereans Bible Institute. I'm Pastor Tim Warner, your teacher. We're in module number 7, and this will be lesson number 7. We've been talking about the day of Pentecost and Joel's prophecy in particular, and then, of course, Peter's sermon, which we went over last week. Now, we've come down through the end of Peter's sermon to the point in which the crowd responded to his sermon. Before we talk about their response and Peter's answer to their question, men and brothers, what should we do? I want to look very briefly at the elements of Peter's sermon, because this particular sermon by Peter, I believe, should be considered the epitome of the gospel message, that is, the gospel of the kingdom. And when I say the epitome of it, the reason I do that is because you may remember that Jesus instructed his 12, or his 11, I should say, apostles after Judas betrayed him. He instructed his 11 apostles to proclaim the message and to make disciples of all the nations. And he sent them out with a command to baptize them and then teach them all things that he had commanded them. But according to Luke's gospel, Jesus, when he gave them that great commission, he also told them not to depart from Jerusalem until the power of the Holy Breath had come upon them. That is, the promise had been fulfilled of the Helper that Jesus had predicted. And then also in Mark's account of the Great Commission, it's clear that it says that the Holy Breath then went with them and confirmed the words with their words with the accompanying signs. So it's clear that Jesus, while giving them the Great Commission, ordered them not to begin to carry out the Great Commission until after the Holy Breath came upon them. Well, Acts chapter 2, we have the Holy Breath coming upon them, which was the fulfillment of those things Jesus said. So, in essence, the day of Pentecost and what happened to them in the upper room was the trigger, the pulling of the trigger for them to begin their apostolic mission. And so they had the power of the Holy Breath in order to do that. Now, Peter's sermon here in Acts chapter 2 was spoken under the direct influence of that Holy Breath that had come upon them. And so it is the very first and therefore the prototype sermon for the gospel being proclaimed to all the nations beginning at Jerusalem in accordance with the Great Commission. And Being the first sermon on the very day that they were to begin their mission, and also being the gospel sermon that was given forth clearly under the direct influence and power of the Holy Breath of God that was going to extend throughout the age until the second coming of Christ. In this way of being the helper, these things make this particular sermon the primary example, prototype, epitome, whatever you want to call it, but it is the gospel sermon to which every other gospel sermon is to be compared. And that being the case, we should expect that the elements that are contained in Peter's sermon here are the important elements of the gospel message, right? Now, we know that Jesus said that the gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed among all the nations, and then the end would come. He said that in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14. So the foundational part of the gospel message is, in fact, the hope and the promise of the coming kingdom of God on earth, where the dead will be raised and the righteous will receive an inheritance in the kingdom. This is talked about throughout the Old Testament. Psalm chapter 37 gives us a really good glimpse into it because it essentially tells us the fate of mankind. It says that the wicked are going to be cut off, but the righteous are going to inherit the land and live in it forever. So the message of the gospel, whenever it's being proclaimed, really should start out with the hope of the promise that God made to Abraham, that he was going to give him the land as an eternal or permanent inheritance. And then, of course, we have the promise, that promise being given through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in Psalm chapter 2, where God says to him, "You are my son today, I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You'll shepherd them with a rod of iron," and so forth, as we see in Psalm chapter 2. All right, so again, the central point of the gospel is the coming of the kingdom. Now, we know that that was critically important to the disciples themselves, because if you go back just a page in Acts chapter 1, when just before Jesus ascended to heaven, during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, right towards the end, it says, verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Breath not many days from now.' Therefore, when they came together, they asked him, saying," now notice the question that they ask him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So their question betrays a eager anticipation of the coming of the kingdom. And "Lord, when are you going to do that?" And of course, we know from the following verses that he told them that the gospel must first be proclaimed among all the nations, and that they were the ones who were going to do that. As we see, he talks then about the power coming upon them when the Holy Breath comes upon them, and they'll be witnesses and so forth. But the point is, all of that was in the context of the coming of the kingdom of God. Their question was about it. Back in Matthew 24:14, they were asking Jesus at the beginning of that chapter about the signs of his coming and the end of the age, because they were anticipating the kingdom. And again, he told them the gospel must be proclaimed. The gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed among all the nations before the end would come. So that is the end of that age, and the kingdom would arrive. So we see that this is a theme all through the Gospels: the coming of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom, the good news that people can have eternal life through, by means of, resurrection from the dead and having an inheritance in the coming kingdom of God in the age to come. So when we get to Acts chapter 2, we would expect that Peter's sermon would be about the gospel of the kingdom. Isn't that right? And indeed it is, which is why he starts out his sermon by quoting Joel chapter 2. Because Joel chapter 2, when God promised to pour out his breath upon all flesh, that is everyone that was a part of Israel, when he restores Israel, he's going to pour his breath out upon the whole nation of Israel and all of their sons, all of their daughters, that is the daughters of Israel, and sons of Israel, would become prophets. They would prophesy and speak forth God's words, and he would give visions and dreams and so forth, so that every one of God's children, that is the children of Israel in the kingdom, are going to be a conduit through which God proclaims his word among the nations and among the Gentiles. All right, now that's why Peter quoted Joel chapter 2, because it's showing that role of Israel as a witness to the nations in the coming kingdom. So again, when we're talking about the elements of Peter's sermon, the very first point that Peter brings up by quoting Joel is the coming kingdom. And we cannot forget that when we're proclaiming the gospel is not just Jesus died for your sins so that you can have forgiveness and go to heaven. That's not the gospel. Jesus did and did indeed die so that you could be have the forgiveness of sins. But the forgiveness of sins is not something that you need in order to go to heaven. The forgiveness of sins is what you need in order to enter the kingdom of God. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he's talking about flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. We have to be made incorruptible by means of the resurrection, and God is going to give an inheritance and that incorruption and that immortality only to those who have received the remission of sins through his Son, Jesus Christ. So again, the elements of the gospel sermon, let's look at them. Number one, the good news of the kingdom. That's number one, and that's where we should always start when we're proclaiming the gospel. But what's the next thing Peter brought up? He brought up Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? And he says that Jesus was the man whom God has ordained by means of performing miracles through which God did through him, which we see, in verse 22. Jesus was God in the flesh. Jesus, as John 1:1 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God became a man. And as man, Jesus Christ was not, he did not possess superpower, super God powers that he could go around and perform all these miracles. God did those miracles through him. That's an important part of a proper presentation of the gospel, is that Jesus Christ as man was the conduit through which God performed these great and mighty signs and wonders. All right, so that's the second point. The third point is in verse 23, where he talks about his death. But it's not just his death because Israel didn't accept God's offer. Israel refused the kingdom, and therefore God had to go from plan A to plan B. You know, there's a lot of people who teach that. Dispensationalists teach that because Israel rejected Christ, that God had to abandon his plan for the nation of Israel, actually postpone his plan for the nation of Israel, and then he had to go to plan B, which was to bring the Gentiles into the church. That's rubbish. That's not at all what the scriptures teach. In fact, in this passage, in verse 23, Peter says that it was by God's predetermined counsel that he delivered Jesus up to their wicked hands and the crucifixion through the wicked hands of the people. So it was part of God's plan all along. It's nothing new. It didn't catch God by surprise. God had one plan and one plan only. He had plan A, and that's it. There was no plan B. Everything that happened was according to God's predetermined plan for his Son and for the redemption of mankind. All right, so that's important. So number one is the good news of the coming kingdom. Number two, who is Jesus Christ? The one who came in the flesh, who God used or worked through to produce these mighty signs and wonders as proof of who he was. And then number three, he was put to death by God's plan. And then number four, God raised him from the dead. And we see that outlined in verses 24 through 31, where Peter goes back and quotes Psalm chapter 16 in order to prove that God raised him from the dead. Number five, that the apostles were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And that's a critical point too. The fact that his resurrection was confirmed by many eyewitnesses who wrote down their testimonies, and they are recorded for us in the New Testament. There's plenty of eyewitnesses there. All right, so then what's after that? He was taken up into heaven, and he is seated at the Father's side. That is, Jesus Christ was glorified. He was given the name that is above every name, as it says in Philippians chapter 2. And he is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He has a ministry now, at the right hand of the Father. You know, by Peter referencing Psalm 110, when he talked about that Jesus is now, verse 33, he says, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Breath, that is the one who dispenses the Holy Breath of God, is Jesus Christ. But when he says that Jesus was exalted to the right hand of God, he's talking about he's talking about Psalm 110 verse 1, and it, which says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies are made your footstool. But you know, that psalm doesn't stop there. It goes on to talk about how he's going to rule in the midst of his enemies, and how he's going to his people are going to rule and reign with him. And then in verse 4, he says, you are a priest unto the age according to the order of Melchizedek. And the book of Hebrews expands on that statement there in Psalm 110, verse 4, to show that Christ being seated at the Father's side, he's not just sitting there twiddling his thumbs, waiting for the day when his enemies are made his footstool. Yes, he is waiting for that day, but he's very busy while he's waiting for that day, because he is interceding as our high priest for his churches, for his people, right? So Christ's role at the right hand of the Father is critically important to the gospel message. Did you know that if you look at for any verse that, or let me put it this way, the verse that is referenced from the Old Testament the most in the New Testament, that's either quoted directly or at least mentioned or alluded to, like here where he talks about being at the right hand of God, Psalm 110 verse 1 is referenced in the New Testament more than any other verse from the Old Testament. Isn't that remarkable? That should tell us how important that verse is to the message that we have. All right, so we have Christ's ascension and his being exalted to the right hand of the Father, and also being the one, according to Peter, who dispenses the Holy Breath of God. And what's next? He says in verse 36, Peter takes all of these things and he ties them together, and he says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, that is Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, both Lord, or that is Master, and Christ. Lord and Christ. What's the importance of these two terms? Well, the word Lord, Kyrios in Greek, means master. And Christ has to become our master, because he is the Lord or the master who is going to reign in the kingdom. But the word Christ there is Christos, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew word Mashiach or Messiah. And that term is used in the Old Testament in reference to the kings of Israel, those who were anointed by God. It literally means the anointed, and it refers specifically to the son of David, who God promised would be the king, and he would reign over the house of Israel. Of his kingdom there would be no end. All of that that we see in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, and so forth, which was also repeated to Mary. All right, so the word Christ, whenever you see the word Christ, it's in reference to the fact that he is the promised Messiah, the descendant of David, who is going to reign on the throne and is going to be king over all the earth for that 1,000 years that's mentioned there. All right. So, you know, whenever I baptize somebody, I ask them specifically, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, Christos, or Messiah, the Son of God? Now, why do I do that? Well, because Peter, when Jesus asked, you know, who do men say that I am? And they said, you know, some say this, some say that, so forth. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ, Christos, the Son of God, or the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he went on to say that upon this rock, this statement, I will build my church, my congregation, and the gates of hell will not, or Hades, I should say, the grave, will not prevail against it. So Jesus himself said that the profession, the acknowledgement that he is the Christos, the Son of David, the King that's mentioned in Psalm chapter 2, who's going to reign over the earth, and who is also the Son of God, that those things are, acknowledging those things are essential to the gospel message. And we see Peter acknowledging those very things here when he says that God has made him both Lord and Christ, or Christos, that is the promised one of Psalm chapter 2. All right, now, what's the reaction? Now, this is the sermon. These are the major points of the sermon that that we have gone over, these major things. And as I said, when we present the gospel message, we should include these points, these central points in our gospel presentation. So then what was the reaction of the crowd? Well, let's look at verse 37. He says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren or brothers, what shall we do?'" Wow. Now, it says they were cut to the heart. Now, why were they cut to the heart? What does that metaphor really mean? Well, what it means is they felt the judgment of God. They were convicted of their sin. Now, you know, if you think about that, doesn't that automatically imply that they believed the message that Peter was proclaiming? They wouldn't have been cut to the heart if they didn't believe. You know, we saw earlier in the chapter that there were two classes of people that were reacting to the speaking in languages, the miracle of the speaking in foreign languages that took place on this day. And there were those who said, you know, what could this mean? And then there was the other group who mocked and scoffed and said, hey, they're all drunk. Right? So we had these two different classes of people. Now, the second class of people that were inquiring, and they're saying to Peter and the others, what should we do? They were the first class. They were the first ones who were inquisitive, who wanted to know more. They were not the second group of scoffers. Those kind of people, no matter what you say, those kind of people are, they're not going to be converted. They're not going to be convinced, and so forth. But this group of people who stayed around, who hung around and listened throughout Peter's entire sermon and said, "Men and brothers, what should we do?" They really believed the message that Peter preached. And it was a very powerful message, as we saw last time. So, you know, when Peter responds to this as to what they are to do, some people point out the fact that he doesn't say anything about believing. Because, you know, there's other places in the New Testament where it says you have to believe. Well, you have to understand that whenever the gospel is being presented, what's being stated is tailored to the needs of the immediate audience that were right there. And in this particular case, Peter didn't have to say, well, when they said, "Men and brothers, what should we do?" Peter didn't say, "Well, you must believe what I just said," because their question shows very plainly that they did believe. Already they believed what Peter was saying. Otherwise, they wouldn't have asked the question. So faith is automatically implied in the question. So, but I want you to also notice that these people asked Peter in a way that implies a family relationship. They said, "Men and brothers." Brothers. Brothers implies the same kin, right? And that's because they considered themselves to be the sons and daughters of Abraham, along with Peter and the other apostles. They were all Jews, or Israelites, I should say. Technically, it would be Israelites. And so they looked at Peter and the others as brothers, fellow children of Abraham, but Peter, as one of their brothers, as a fellow son of Abraham, Peter had said to them essentially, hey, you guys have crucified the Messiah, the one who is going to bring the blessings of the kingdom. You have killed him. You've put him to death. And so the implication is you have no inheritance in the kingdom and the blessings that Joel prophesied about his return and his kingdom on the earth. And so they're inquiring so that, because they want to know, what can we do to undo the damage and the judgment that's going to fall upon us, because, you know, we're not going to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God unless our present situation changes dramatically in God's eyes, because we are guilty before God. See, having the sense that you are guilty before God is, and that you are condemned, is absolutely necessary before a person can respond appropriately to the message of the gospel. See, we are all condemned to death. We all have the death penalty upon us. The Bible says in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. And in Romans 3, it says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Therefore, Paul says also in Romans that God has concluded everyone under sin and under death so that he might have mercy on everyone. See, nobody can come to God with their own merits. Everyone has been judged and has been found guilty of death, the death penalty, because of God. And these folks came to that realization because of Peter's very powerful sermon that they were under the penalty of death, and there was no immortality, there was no inheritance for them. So what's Peter's response to them? Number one, repent. Look at verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Breath. Number one, repent. Now, you know, you think Peter just pulled that out of thin air, that whole repent thing? You know, John the Baptist, when he started preaching and baptizing, his message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, when he went about preaching, it was also preaching repentance to Israel. But, you know, this idea of repentance in order to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God also comes right out of Joel's prophecy. If you will, turn back to Joel chapter 2 for just a moment. I like this passage because it really defines what repentance means. You know, a lot of people have toss around the idea that, you know, repentance is just sort of like a mental thing, just like a change of mind, you know, where you just kind of, change your way of thinking or something like that. But it doesn't necessarily, it isn't necessarily a change in the direction of your actions. And that's simply not true. Joel defines what repentance is for us here. And I want to show you that. In Joel chapter 2, verse 12. When he's talking about, in Joel 2, he's talking about the coming of the day of the Lord, and that's going to be judgment. God is going to purge the land of Israel with fire. And he, in chapter 3, he talks about God's judgment on the nations as well there. But in response to that, the idea that God is coming and he's going to judge, and, you know, and many people are going to be destroyed when he does on the day of the Lord, he says in verse 12, now therefore says the Lord. You know, it's the same thing we see in Acts 2. Peter's saying you're under condemnation. You're under God's wrath. And so God says the same thing in Joel 2 when he's talking about the coming of the day of the Lord and the judgment. It says, now therefore, says the Lord, Here's how you respond to the fact that you're under judgment. Look what it says. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend or tear your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm, or doing you harm. Isn't that a remarkable passage? It defines what repentance really looks like. And no doubt when Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized. When Peter said repent, no doubt from his sermon of quoting from chapter 2 of Joel, those those who were astute, those who knew their Old Testament scriptures, which was probably most of them, would certainly, their minds certainly would go back to Joel 2 and how God defined what repentance was. What was repentance there? Look what it says. Turn to me with all your heart. That is, throw yourself upon God's mercy and his grace and turn to him with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Now, is this something that's superficial? Is this something that's just external? No. You know, if you want to experience God's forgiveness and a clean slate and for God to wipe out your past, and God can do that, you know, he wiped out the Apostle Paul's past. His past was that he was persecuting Christians and he was having them put to death because, you know, he thought they were blaspheming against God. And so if God can forgive him, Paul called himself the chiefest of sinners, and that God had used him to set an example of just how much God can forgive. Well, I don't think you have killed other Christians or persecuted other Christians in the way that Paul did. He was delivering them to be put to death. I don't think you've done that. But anyway, regardless of what you have done, God's grace and his mercy is big enough to forgive and to wipe out your past if you truly repent. And look at what it says here. I want you to mark this in your Bible in Acts chapter 2 next to that word repent. I want you to write down Joel chapter 2 verses 12 through 13. Those who are under the condemnation of God, he says to them, God says to you, he said, you know, Peter was saying to this crowd of Jews who had been part of the crowd who cried out 7 weeks earlier, who cried out, away with him, crucify him. You know, we don't want this man to reign over us, as it says in one of Jesus' parables there. These are the same people who had been part of the crowd who had Jesus crucified. And Peter says to them, repent. And what is repentance? Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. And then he says, tear your hearts and not your garments. The reason he says that is because it was a custom of the Jews that when something was just so horrifying to them that they would tear their clothes. If they were mourning, you know, if their child had been killed or something just horrific had occurred, they would tear their clothes. And that was one of the outward expressions of such great remorse for their past or for something that had occurred. And that's was part of repentance as well. And so he's saying here, don't bother tearing your clothes. Tear your heart. Pour out your heart before God and the regret that you have. Express your regret to God for your past. And he says, return to the Lord your God. Come back. Come back is what he says to the Lord your God. And then I love this next part. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. That is, he doesn't want to harm you. He doesn't want to destroy you. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Bible says in the Psalms. And then it says, who knows? He will turn and relent and leave behind him a blessing. And that's talking about the inheritance in the kingdom of God. All right, so back to Acts chapter 2. Peter says to them, after they're convicted of this crime of crucifying Christ, Peter says, repent. We know what that is. Then he says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, this is an outward step of faith. It's an outward step of repentance. Being baptized is something that Paul explains very clearly in Romans chapter 6, that it is the taking to yourself, making personal the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He talks about going into the water as being buried with him in baptism, and he talks about coming up out of the water there as a renewed beginning of a renewed or a new life in Christ. The water of baptism is where we come in contact with the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and where the benefits of his death become ours. The remission of our sins occurs in the water of baptism, according to Paul in Romans chapter 6. So when he says here in verse 38, he says, Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you, this is very individual and personal, let every one of you be baptized. But notice he says, in the name of Jesus Christ. In the name. Now, why is this important? I think the Greek literally says, upon the name of Jesus Christ. And then he says, for, or unto, or leading to, or resulting in the remission of sins. Well, what's so important about the name of Jesus Christ being associated with baptism? Well, the reason is because it's in baptism that we call to ourselves the name of Jesus Christ. That is, we take his name upon us, that we belong to him. We are a Christian, a Christ follower, and we actually take his name. You know, when a young lady gets married, she takes the name, the last name of her husband, as her own. And that's essentially what this means. We are taking the name of Jesus Christ to ourselves. I want you to keep your finger here, but go back again to Joel chapter 2, because in that very same passage that Peter quoted in Joel 2, actually, we don't have to go to Joel because it's right here in Acts 2 in his quote. Look at Acts 2:21. When he's quoting that, he says, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, or delivered, or rescued. It's talking about having the resurrection and having an inheritance in the kingdom. What does that mean, to call on the name of the Lord? Now, it's a little bit misleading in our English translations, but the verb there, to call, is literally means to name someone. It's the same word used if a father, you know, he has a son, the son is born, and he names him. He calls him by a name. That is, he gives him a name. And the verb here is used in the middle voice. Now, what the middle voice means is the action of the verb is being done by the person, but it also is done to the person. It's done both by him and to him. So, for example, if you said, I took a bath, in Greek, you would use the verb in the middle voice, because not only are you doing the action, but you're also receiving the action. All right? That's what the middle voice implies. And so this particular verb here, it doesn't say whoever calls out to the Lord. that is like in prayer or something like that. That's not what the verb means. It means to call to himself the name of the Lord. Whoever calls to himself the name of the Lord will be delivered, will be saved. That's what Joel said. That's what Peter quoted here when he's talking about the coming of the day of the Lord there at the end of his quote of Joel. So when he says here, when they ask him, you know, what should we do? And he says, repent and let every one of you be baptized upon the name of Jesus Christ. What that means is the same thing. In baptism, we are taking to ourselves the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, how do I know that that's the case? Well, I want to show you another passage where Paul, which is talking about Paul's own conversion. And this passage from Joel 2, the last verse that Peter quoted here from Joel 2, this is referenced in regard to Paul's own baptism in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Let's go there for just a minute. Keep your finger here. Acts 22. This is you know the story of Paul's conversion. He was on the road to Damascus, and he had letters so that he could arrest Jewish Christians and haul them back to Jerusalem to stand trial and be executed because they were preaching in the name of Jesus. And so on the road to Damascus, he was struck down by a bright light that came from heaven, and the voice calling out from heaven, which said, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And the voice says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And then we know that he was told to get on his feet and that he would be told what he must do. Now, we find that when he went into Damascus and he was taken in blind, that this man named Ananias, who was a disciple of Christ, that Ananias was, an angel told Ananias to go to Paul. And so he did, and he put his hands on him so Paul could receive his sight again. But did Paul receive the remission of sins? And was Paul a Christian from the moment he saw the bright light and heard the voice from heaven? And the answer is no, he was not. Because look what happens when Ananias was sent back to see Paul. This was, like a day or two later. He was sent to see Paul, who was laying there blind, and he was mourning and trying to figure out what he was going to do. And so he says to him, verse 14, then he said, that is, let's go back to 13. He came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. That is, Paul was, his eyesight was restored. Not completely, as we know from Galatians, but he did receive his eyesight back. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one. That is Christ. So Paul was an eyewitness to Christ in his resurrection. And to hear the voice from his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now look what he says to him. This is after Paul had come back, he's blind, Ananias heals him, and then this is what Ananias says to him. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Obviously, his sins had not been washed away yet, because according to Ananias, by being baptized, by submitting to baptism, Paul's sins would be washed away. The past would be wiped out as far as God is concerned, and he would start fresh with God. So wash away your sins. But notice the next clause, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, that statement is a direct quote out of Joel chapter 2, the very last statement that Peter quoted from Joel, or it's a paraphrase of it, I should say, from Joel about those who call to themselves. And again, it's that middle voice verb, those who call to themselves or call upon themselves the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Ananias is, by referencing that passage in Joel chapter 2 to Paul, who no doubt knew the passage well, he's telling Paul, be baptized, and in doing so, you are washing away your sins. You are calling to yourself the name of the Lord. That is, you're calling, you're surnaming yourself after your master, Jesus Christ, which is what it means to be a Christian. And that's exactly the same thing that Peter was talking about in Acts chapter 2 when he referenced the very same passage and when he said to them to repent and be baptized into the name, or upon, I should say, the name of Jesus Christ. That is, that calling to yourself the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a follower of Christ, God's Son, His only begotten Son. All right, so he says, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, or unto the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Breath. Now, that last statement, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Breath. I have taught in the past that what that means is that at the moment of your baptism, that the Holy Spirit or Holy Breath comes and resides within you from that point on. Now, that does happen, but I don't believe that that's what Peter was referring to here. If we look at that statement in the context of his quote from Joel, which was about the Holy Breath being poured out upon all Israel so that all of them were going to be God's prophets in the kingdom. Their sons, their daughters, their old men, their young men, it doesn't matter. All of them are going to be speaking directly by the breath of God. The prophecy in Joel is talking about the coming of the kingdom of God when the Holy Breath comes upon all Israel. As we saw last time from other passages that I mentioned in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, where God says that when he restores Israel to the land, then he says, I will have poured out my breath upon the whole house of Israel in the kingdom. That's what he's talking about in this promise here. He's talking about having an inheritance in the kingdom and being a part of that blessing of God when his Holy Breath is poured out in this way, so that they will all become God's messengers, all become God's prophets, all speak directly by the Holy Breath of God in the kingdom of God. He's going to do this for the nation of Israel. And that, I believe, is what Peter is referring to here about receiving the Holy Breath. Now, does that mean then that we don't receive the Holy Breath as an indwelling presence of God now? Well, no, it doesn't mean that. In this particular instance, it's talking about that ability to prophesy and speak forth God's words in the kingdom there. But do we receive the breath of God? Yes, we do. Now, let me just give you two quick passages of scripture here, all right? Go to John chapter 7, verse 37. All right, John 7, in verse 37, he says, Jesus, this is the words of Jesus. The last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, quote, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, or the breath, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit or Holy Breath was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Again, he's talking there about Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Breath upon God's people on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus is saying that all those who believe in him are going to experience this Holy Breath as living waters that flow right out of your own being. Now, what is he talking about? Living water flowing out of course, he's talking metaphorically. He's using the metaphor from the promise in the kingdom in Ezekiel chapter 47 and Zechariah 14 and other places where it talks about how this living water is going to flow from the throne of God. It's going to go down and water this valley, and it's going to flow into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea is going to be healed, and there'll be an abundance of fish. And then in Ezekiel, he talks about how that the tree of life is going to grow on both sides of the river, and the fruit is going to be different fruit every month. Revelation talks about this also in chapters 21 and 22. So the living water is a real thing that is going to flow from the throne of God in the kingdom, and it's going to bring healing and life to everything that it touches and restoration. But now, prior to the coming of the kingdom, prior to the actual living water flowing out of the throne of God and, you know, us being able to eat from the tree of life and have immortality and all that kind of stuff, prior to that, now we're given a deposit. We're given a foretaste of that. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a deposit on the inheritance that's to come. So even now we have the holy breath of God in us, flowing from us, that comes out of us and touches others and can heal others. I'm not talking about, you know, laying your hands on someone and say, you know, put your hand on mine on the TV screen, heal. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the life of God through the message preached, the hope of permanent inheritance, the hope that your sins can be forgiven, that you can have a place in the kingdom of God. That hope and that life can flow from you to other people that you touch when you proclaim the message, the good news of the kingdom of God. So that's the out of your belly is flowing rivers of living water there. But one more passage and then we're going to be done here in just a minute. Go to Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12, not Romans, 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse, I think it's 11. All right, yes. Verse 11, but one and the same spirit or breath, the holy breath of God, works all these things. And that he was talking about all the different miracles that were going on in the early church, which is a topic for another day, all right? But one and the same spirit or breath works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he, that is God, wills. For as the body is one, and here he's talking about the local assembly. He's not talking about individuals. As the body, the local assembly is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. That is the body of Christ, the local assembly. For, now notice this is very important. For by, and the Greek word there is en, which means with or in. For in or with one spirit, one breath, the breath of God, the holy breath of God, we were all baptized into one body. That's the local assembly of believers. See, a lot of people think that baptism means now you're in a Lone Ranger Christian. You don't need the local church. You don't need the assembly. You can just be a individual Christian, have a vertical relationship between you and God, and a horizontal relationship in a group setting of Christ followers and an ordained membership in a local body is not necessary for you. Well, I say rubbish. He says that is by this one breath, or with or in this one breath, we were all baptized into one body. That's the collective group of people that form the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about this being this group of people gathering together in Jesus' name as becoming the holy temple of God. By means of his breath, his spirit, he comes to dwell amongst the collective whole. So you want to have the Holy Spirit's presence? You need to be part of the local assembly. because that's where God comes to dwell by means of his holy breath. But see, it's not just an external thing. It's not just that, you know, God's holy breath is in the building when we're gathered together, you know, and he's kind of moving around amongst us. Is that true? Yes, it is. But it's more than that, because the holy breath of God also permeates our very being, also indwells us, not as a single, you know, entity living in a single person, but as this group of people. God's breath is surrounding us, and it's inside of us because it's bringing things to our mind, it's reminding us, and so forth. Because look what he says here. We were all baptized into one body by this holy breath, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. But notice the next statement, and have all been made to drink into one breath, one and the same breath. We all take it into ourselves. So God's, what Paul is saying here is he's talking about God's holy breath, his presence, being with us in two different ways at the same time. And it's all through baptism into the body, the local assembly of believers. The holy breath of God comes to dwell among us. And when we're baptized, we become part of the body. The breath of God, the holy breath of God, makes us part of the assembly, the collective whole. And we're also drinking in that one breath. Why does he use the word drinking? Because he's talking about baptism, see? And he's talking about what Jesus talked about back there in John 7, about the living water that's in us and flowing out of us. So it's not that individual Christians are like a container filled with the Holy Spirit, okay? That's not what he's talking about here. It's more like you're a colander. You know, a colander is what you use to strain spaghetti, right? Or stuff like that, where you put the food in, the water goes into it, but it flows right out of it. Well, just think of all of us in the assembly as being a container that's full of holes. And when we're in the assembly, the holy breath of God is around us and in us and through us, and we're drinking in the holy breath of God, and we are, and it's flowing out of us to others as well. All right? So don't think of yourself as a sealed container for the holy breath of God. No. You are something that the holy breath of God wants to flow into, through, out of, and always be moving in and around and through us. That's what he wants to do. And the assembly is the place where that is really manifested as the temple of God, that his presence can dwell among us. All right. So, but before I close, I just need to, I know I'm going really long today. Sorry about that. But I want to comment on the last two verses there in Acts 2, 39 and 40. The promise of the Holy Breath there is talking about what was in Joel. That is the inheritance and the kingdom and the blessing that God is going to pour out upon Israel there. But notice what he says after that. He says, 39. For the promise, that is the promise that you will receive the Holy Breath. That was promised in Joel, talking about the kingdom. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So what does that mean? To you, to this group that's listening here today, to your children, that is the next generation. The promise doesn't expire with you. It's also for the next generation. And then he says, and to those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Who are the ones who are afar off? Well, you could take that a couple of different ways. You could talk about, you know, many succeeding generations of Jews, but I don't think that's what Paul's talking about. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about the Gentiles as being the ones who are afar off, that they had no hope, they had no covenants, they didn't have the promises, we didn't have any of that stuff, having no hope and without God in the world. But now we have been made nigh by the blood of Christ, or near to the promises of God to Abraham that are to be experienced in the coming kingdom of God. All right, so that's the promise. It's to all who God will call. And then he says, verse 40, with many other words, he, as Peter, testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved or rescued from this perverse generation. The perverse generation is a statement that's mentioned in the Song of Moses in reference to rebellious Israel. And that's in light of the fact that God's judgment was coming upon the nation of Israel. It was going to come in the destruction of Jerusalem, but then ultimately, after the Jewish exile, it was coming in the coming of the day of the Lord, when that angelic army was going to come through and purge everything by fire. And then only the righteous are going to have an inheritance in the kingdom of God and have the abundant blessings there. All right, so that's it for today. Next time, we're going to pick up talking about the very first church, or the very first local assembly or congregation that was started on the day of Pentecost because of these 3,000 Jews who responded to Peter's message and were baptized. And what consisted this, you know, we talked about this being the epitome of the of a gospel sermon. Well, what we see here in the rest of the of Acts chapter 2 is the epitome of a Christian church. What is a Christian assembly supposed to look like? All right, so we'll get into that next time. God bless you.